Luke chapter 5, I want for us to focus upon the passage from verse 27 to verse 32, the calling of Levi. And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. Remember the previous passage that we considered with the man who was brought upon a bed and let down through the roof of the house into the presence of the Lord, emphasized the centrality of faith. We're told as the man was let down by his friends before the Lord that he saw their faith. And it emphasizes the responsibility that each of us have to respond to the Lord, to actively draw near to him. There is the revelation of who he is, but there is the responsibility that we have in the light of that revelation. This is the Lord, but you must believe. You know the words in Isaiah 55. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. To seek the Lord, to call upon the Lord, is to exercise faith. And we see the sufficiency of faith revealed in the way that the paralyzed man was dealt with. Initially, our Lord said, well, your sins are forgiven. And there was a murmuring. And he said, well, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? And of course, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because who can tell? But he said, but so you understand that I have power to forgive sins. He commanded the man who was lying there upon his bed to rise up and to take up his bed and to go. That man carrying his bed proves the sufficiency of faith, but it proves the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive and to deliver. And if you remember, we spoke about the absurdity of denying him, the awkwardness of those who were unhappy, who persisted in refusing to receive what was clear, that he has this power, that he has this authority, that he is indeed the Lord, the Saviour. Why is it? Why is it that people persist in refusing him, in rejecting him, in denying him, in resisting him? If you were to ask, you'd be given many, many reasons. But I think if you were to scratch a little, you would discover that under these many reasons, that maybe there's not so many different reasons after all. Because at the heart of it is this idea. Perhaps there's two basic positions. One is that, well, I'm good enough. I'm good enough, and therefore I do not need to seek him. I do not need him. Or, I'm so bad. I'm so bad that there's no hope for me. I'm not good enough. And therefore, it is not worthwhile. It's pointless. Someone like me calling upon the Saviour. A person who says they're good enough believes that they're able to prepare themselves, to position themselves, to perhaps utilize religion even, to come near or near enough unto heaven. The person who says that they're too great a sinner, that they're not good enough, is ultimately based upon the same error, isn't it? because they think that they have to be good enough. They think they have to come close enough so that the Lord might save them. They feel that they're beyond the reach of grace. Haunted by their past, haunted by their present, haunted by a sense of powerlessness to change. Perhaps having imbibed what others have put upon them, you're useless. You'll never amount to much. You won't succeed. Is there anyone here who thinks like that today? That you're too good? You're good enough? Or you're not good enough? Well, I want for us to consider this passage, which speaks of our Lord's mercy, our Lord's grace, to this man whose name is Levi. And we can think first of all of how our Lord in his mercy embraces him. Find that in verse 27, where very simply our Lord speaks to Levi, whose name is also Matthew. And he said, "Follow me. Follow me." In these words, we have the whole of the gospel. Follow me. Previously, we saw our Lord associate with the sinners at the Jordan. He identified with them. He appeared to be one of them. We have seen how he has delivered many from distress and disease and from shame. Luke gives us some specific examples, but he also makes it clear that there were many who were healed. There were many who were delivered. We saw how he called the fishermen to come and to follow him and to be his disciples. But what we have in this passage is outrageous. It's outrageous because Levi was sitting at the receipt of custom. Levi was sitting at his workplace. He's a publican or a tax collector. And publicans, tax collectors, were utterly, utterly despised. The name publican was proverbial for wickedness. These were the worst of people. And it wasn't simply because people didn't like paying tax. It was far more than that. Nobody likes paying tax. But in the days of our Lord's public ministry, the publicans were tax collectors for the governing power. And the governing power was a foreign power because it was Rome. To try to get a sense of it, perhaps you can imagine the situation where a Ukrainian man gathers tax from the people in his community, from the Ukrainian people in his own home community, in order to fund the Russian military. And that he does so, that he successfully does so, because the Russian military back him up. So that if he doesn't receive what he asks for, the military comes down hard on whoever doesn't pay their share. You see, in such a situation, that Ukrainian man would be despised as a traitor, having betrayed his people. He's collaborating. And if that was the case when someone had chosen to cooperate, not compelled, not fighting the system, but rather working the system, and getting rich themselves in the midst of it. Well, you can imagine the animosity if that was to happen in Ukraine today. But the tax collectors in our Lord's day were not only collaborators, but they were also corrupt. Because they had the threat of Roman power behind them, They were able to take more than was necessary. And they would hand over to the Roman authority what was necessary, and they would keep the difference. It was extortion. And it was generally accepted. It was winked at by Rome. That was just what happened, as long as they got their share. And so this man, Levi, was the lowest. He was despised. You can imagine the betrayal, the frustration, the resentment. You know, arguably the fishermen were poor, and our Lord called them to come and to be his disciples. And those who were delivered from disease and distress, well, they had particular needs. But this publican, he's contemptuously self-sufficient. He's getting rich at others' expense. He's a perpetrator. He's not a victim. He's one who deserves to be cast aside. His only need, surely, is condemnation. And yet, how does our Lord deal with this publican named Levi? Who's active. He's sitting at the receipt of custom. Our Lord embraces him in the gospel and says, "Follow me." Isn't this part of the offence of the gospel? That horrible and violent men may be saved. That the extravagance of grace is too much. Because generally we like to distinguish ourselves from those who are so bad. Those who are so low. But the Bible has one catch-all category. And it catches us all. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You, me, them, everyone. Somebody spoke to me recently, spoke very knowingly, and said, but some of the things that people have done. But that's true, friends. There are those who have done horrible things. Horrible, horrible things. And yet there is mercy. Mercy even for the worst of perpetrators. Our Lord says, "Come, follow me." Think what this person didn't understand, who was speaking to me, is that perhaps the greatest sin is that of self-righteousness. Standing apart, standing aloof, looking down and condemning others. But that's not what we find in our Saviour, is it? He embraces this man. Now the call of Levi, or Matthew, as we often refer to him, is a specific incident. And he's called to a specific role because this man becomes a gospel writer. He's one of the disciples. He's an evangelist. But the call of our Lord, while specific to him in that specific situation, is the call that goes out to all everywhere. For the Lord addresses you today and he says, "Come and follow me. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That includes you. The Lord embraces in the gospel. And the example of Levi, which we're considering this morning, it emphasizes for us that Jesus is not ashamed to call any. You may hold yourself back and say, "I'm not good enough, I'm too bad." But what we see here is our Lord is ready to call any. You may hold yourself back and say, "I'm good enough. And friends, as I was trying to say to you before, that's perhaps the most outrageous sin, that self-righteousness that would suggest that you're good enough, and yet the Lord is calling to you too. This is the good news. It goes out to all the earth, and it's personal. This call is personal because it comes to you as a person. It comes to you as an individual. It's not just a mass of humanity. But the Lord deals with you as an individual. He knows you as an individual. He knows the number of hairs upon your head. Every detail. More information than you have about yourselves. The thoughts that rise up in your heart. And He calls you to come that you might be embraced in the gospel. It's a personal call. It's personal and it's addressed to you. And yet it's personal also that it's Him. He says, follow me. It's not a system. You may have complaints. You may be frustrated. You may be ambiguous about the church. But that's not the principal issue. For the Lord doesn't say, follow my church. Follow me. Come to me. You know, the Lord calls you in the gospel. In the gospel, He shows Him His readiness to embrace you. But the big question is, isn't it? Are you willing to be embraced by Him? Are you willing to be embraced by Him? Follow me. It requires a response. Does anything hinder you? What hinders you? Be fearful of the commitment? Are you fearful of the obligation? Are you fearful of what it is you might have to put down in order that you might be embraced? You can picture a child, arms full of a clutter of toys, having hurt themselves and crying out and wanting to be embraced, and yet the mother struggling to embrace the child because the child has got their arms full of the clutter of toys. Just let it go. Lay it down. Follow me. Jesus embraces. I want to see, secondly, that Jesus enlarges. He enlarges. Because we're told that Levi, in verse 28, he left all, rose up, and followed him, and Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. He left all. There was a compelling urgency to respond to this gracious invitation. This commanding invitation, this instruction from our Lord, that he might be embraced, he left all. He rose up and left it. You know, once the prospect of gain had overruled all other considerations, so he had endured the disdain of his own countrymen. And no doubt in turn had disdained and despised those who disdained and despised him. Perhaps intoxicated by wealth, position, power, a feeling of superiority. You know, the love of money is withering. You've encountered people like that, haven't you? Those who are so greedy for gain that their hearts are small. Their worldview is small. Their life is small and hard. They may have much stuff. But how pathetic. How tragic. It says in 1 Timothy, the love of money is the root of all evil. What it means is that the love of money, it leads one into all types of evil, because when one must have money, one will do anything that is necessary in order to have it. But you see how our Lord enlarges the heart of Levi, so that he is able to leave behind what he had, to rise up and to follow him. This was a move that did not allow any way back. He was burning his bridges. He was never going to be received back as a publican into the position of trust and privilege that he had with the Roman state. He does so because he's encountered something different, something incomparably different. What is it? His heart is enlarged. Why is his heart enlarged? Because he's encountered the love and the grace and the mercy of God to him, a sinner. The despised man is embraced. And we find him welcoming in where previously he had shut out. You see, he lived a life of exclusion because he was focused upon self. And focusing upon self, he had pushed consequently everyone away. But now we find that he made a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with him. It's a great feast. It's not simply hospitality, but what we have here is celebratory and also introductory. Because what is he doing? He's gathering in. He's saying, come and see this man. Come and encounter him. So, the impression we have is of an open house. It's not a discreet event, but it's public. And everyone's aware of it. So that the Pharisees and their scribes, who are not part of the event, but yet are very conscious of it and are outraged by it. It's a great feast. It's a great company. There's a parallel, surely, with the woman of Samaria in John's Gospel in chapter 4. Do you remember her? The lady that the Lord met by the well. The one who he spoke to. And he spoke to her about her own past. A woman who'd had many husbands. An immoral woman. A woman who was ostracized by her society. A woman who was all alone. An untouchable woman. And after encountering our Lord, this woman who'd gone to the well for water, she left her water pot, she rushed back into town. And she says, come and see a man who's told me everything I ever did. Now all that she'd ever done was shameful. It wasn't that she was saying, come and hear about the mess of my life. But rather what she was saying is, here is a man who knows me and does not despise me. Here is a man who knows me and does not reject me. Here is a man who knows me as I am. And has shown his love toward me. Not the me I pretend to be. But the me that I really am. Or we might see the me that I really was. Because an encounter with Christ is transformative. But that's what Levi is doing also. Saying, here is one who has loved me. Loved me as I was. Loved me and had mercy upon me. What we see happening here is a mark of grace. Is an indication of the reality of a transformed life. It's an evidence of the new birth. It shows that there really has been a work of grace. Because someone who has encountered our Lord, who has embraced the good news of Christ, has a desire to transmit it. You see, the Christian cannot be a silent witness. He might not be an eloquent witness. Might not be articulate. Might not be confident in doing so. But the Christian, nevertheless, is compelled to share. In part, because you remember the emptiness of everything else. and in part because you are convinced of the sufficiency of Christ to save all that will come to him. In this passage then, we see how Jesus embraces and how Jesus enlarges. But there's a solemn part to what we have in these few verses. And from verse 30, we see that Jesus excludes. It's important you understand that Jesus embraces. It's important you understand that he enlarges, but it's also important that you understand that Jesus also excludes. So that you are careful, careful not to be excluded, not to be cast out, not to be left behind. Verse 30, but their scribes and Pharisees murmur against his disciples. The Pharisees' hard heart emphasizes Levi's enlarged heart, and it emphasizes Jesus' great heart. In verse 29, Luke in his narrative tells us that there was a great feast, and at that great feast there were publicans and others. And in verse 30, the Pharisees and their scribes speak about the publicans and the sinners. We don't know who these others were. The scribes and the Pharisees were pretty confident that they knew who they were. They were other worthless types. See how quick they were to condemn them, to despise them, to write them off, to trample them down. Because the scribes and the Pharisees, they knew they were better. And their complaint against our Lord, and don't misunderstand, it is a complaint against our Lord, is an indirect one. Because we're told that they speak to his disciples and say, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? See, the scribes and the Pharisees are not yet ready to publicly stand against our Lord. They murmur in the heart as they did as the man was brought through the roof of that house. And our Lord, knowing the heart, challenges and rebukes. Here they speak to the disciples. And then later on, though we'll consider it next time, we find that they ultimately speak to our Lord. But at this point is an indirect criticism. Undermine the disciples and so undermine the Lord. And their implication of what they're saying is, if that's your company, that must be what you are yourself. Publicans and sinners, the worthless scum of the earth. Contempt. And although they speak to the disciples, it's our Lord who responds. Just as he responded previously to the unspoken thought of their hearts. Our Lord responds in verse 31. And he responds with more than a simple rebuke. It's a challenge. Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's an enigmatic response. It's a statement which encourages just a little self-reflection to understand what is it that Jesus is saying. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What is it that he means? It's not that there are those who are righteous. It's not that there are those who do not require salvation. It's not that there are those who are not sick, who do not need spiritual healing. But rather what he is saying is that he will tend to those who are conscious of their sickness. He will receive those who are conscious of their sin, because those who are not conscious or willing to admit their consciousness of their spiritual sickness or the burden of sin will not come to him. I said it's Jesus that excludes, but really our Lord is here excluding those who disqualify themselves because they refuse to humble themselves and confess their sin and their need of grace. Does that make sense to you? Do you see what's being played out before you here? It's not that they don't need him, but it is that they will not come to him because they will not humble themselves. And if that makes sense to you and you understand what's being played out for you before your eyes here, do you also see how that applies in your own life? That Jesus is ready to embrace, but he calls you to come to him today. And Jesus, who is ready to embrace you, will enlarge your heart, enabling you to let go and to lay down and leave behind, and to follow him. And yet he's also challenging you to confess the reality of your sin, to humble yourself, to bow down before him. Do you think you're good enough? Do you hope that maybe one day you will be good enough? Friends, if that's your mindset, if that's your approach to the gospel, you're placing yourself beyond the reach of the gospel. If you're living with the hope that you are already good enough, or even if you're living with the despair that you will never be good enough, which is really a perverted way of thinking the same thing, you're placing yourself beyond the reach of the gospel. I'm not saying that God is unable. I'm not saying there's a limit to God's power. Don't misunderstand what we're being told here. But the danger is that you place yourself beyond the gospel. There might be some who would hold themselves back, fearful of rejection. Maybe because they know the intolerance of their own heart toward others and fear that they too would encounter the same intolerance. But see how Jesus embraces this man. Jesus is not like you. He's not like me. He calls sinners. And therefore you must confess your sin. Confess that's what you are. Confess that's who you are. For he's come for sinners. Scribes and the Pharisees, their superficial holiness required, demanded an absolute separation, isolation from others to prove their holiness. Such as it was. And yet here is our Lord with a true holiness. And he's not separated himself. He's not isolating himself. But rather he's calling you to come to him. He's not threatened by you. He's not compromised by you. And he's not fearful of what they say concerning you or concerning him. But don't misunderstand. says in verse 32, yes, he calls sinners, but he calls sinners to repentance. It's not that he is indifferent to sin. It's not that you're to continue in sin, but that you might turn, that you might depart from it, and you might now follow him and go that new and living way. Well, I know that some of you here today are already walking that way. You've experienced the reality of the embrace of our Lord, the reality of him enlarging even your heart. And I know that you desire that that would increase and there would be more of that. You desire to be more conscious of his embrace. You desire to see a greater enlargement of grace within you. But there's also great comfort for you as you reflect in this passage, as you see the power of his grace to call sinners. Levi, he was also called Matthew. But you know, we could call him Mr. Unlikely. We could call him Mr. Improbable. Mr. No Chance. Because that's how you would think of him, isn't it? And so we are reminded today of the sufficiency of his grace to save sinners. Because it's easy to be discouraged. Mr. Unlikely is now in glory. And heaven is filled with Mr. and Mrs. Unlikelys. And our part today is not to be disheartened and not to be discouraged and not to give up, not to build a wall and hide behind it with a siege mentality, but rather to herald the gospel, to make known to the world around us that Jesus says, come, follow me, and he will give the increase. I can't change anyone. Can't change myself, never mind change you. And nor can you. Your responsibility, as is mine, is to take this glorious, simple message that Jesus says, follow me, and to herald it, to declare it, to make it known. And God will bring the increase. Amen. Let's pray.